I'm going to confess that I didn't look up the phrase going to hell in a handbasket. I have no idea what that means. But it's the title of the sermon anyway this morning, so we're just going to go with it. And I think any conversation about hell has to start with a medieval Italian poet named Dante Alighieri. And actually, up here, this is my own photo on the left. I wish I had a photo of me there, but this is me taking a photo at Dante's house, his home in Florence. We were able to visit there, well, that was a long time ago. I don't know, 9 years ago or so, when we were there with Lauren's family and got to see where the man lived. Dante wrote The Divine Comedy, and you might be thinking, comedy? What are you talking about? Because mostly we focus on the Inferno. Now, I'll say that the Inferno is just the first movement on Dante's journey. It's his movement through the levels of hell. And he eventually goes to purgatory and then ultimately paradise, which is why it's a comedy. It's a joyful ending. But I bring up Dante to begin this sermon because it's possible that Dante and his Inferno have shaped our collective imagination about hell more than the actual Bible has. Many of our images and ideas about what hell is come from Dante, come from other cultural imaginations and poetry and movies and all kinds of art forms have kind of taken artistic license on the idea of hell. And really, many of us don't even know what the scriptures actually have to say about this. And I'll confess that before I was researching and reading and studying for this series, my knowledge was extremely limited. But the story of the Divine Comedy, in particular the Inferno, is helpful in helping us understand and kind of reassess our ideas about hell, because Dante actually wrote the Inferno and the rest of the Divine Comedy in exile. In exile. He was a political exile from Florence. He spent many, many years of his life away from his home. And so what we see in the Inferno and in the rest of the Divine Comedy is not so much a map of the afterlife, as some people have tried to do. This picture on the right is actually someone who tried to artistically portray the images of hell and the levels of hell that Dante describes in the Inferno. That, spoiler, is not what hell looks like, according to the Bible or anything really, okay? That's not what Dante was doing. Dante was doing a couple things. One, he was taking us on a spiritual and psychological journey of where sin leads, the kind of effects that sin has on our lives and in our world. And Dante was giving us a cosmic view of the politics of his day. You can imagine an exile who would want to say something like, look, those people who kicked me out may be winning now, but that's not God's ultimate plan. God is the God of a great reversal, and so Dante is saying, in a sense, that winning in this life is not the same as winning in the kingdom of God or in any ultimate sense. And in fact, what may be required to win in this life of us may actually make us even less fit for an eternity that is defined by God's love. The ways we might have to shift and twist our souls might actually be to gain human approval and human success may actually need to be undone by God before we can live in anything like the kingdom of God. And so in this series, like Dante is helping us to do, if we read him properly, we want to put aside some of the assumptions and pictures that we have about what hell is and why hell is and all of that, and get back to the scriptures and what the scriptures have to say about hell. I'm just going to kind of go through and make a number of points about what hell and use a number of scriptures this morning. And I'm going to start with one simple observation, kind of where we started last week. Hell is another word problem for us. We have to start with the very word. One of our problems comes because the King James Version of the scriptures, which reigned for hundreds of years in Western society, our society, English-speaking world, translates at least four words, four different Greek and Hebrew words as hell. In essence, they said, all right, we have this idea of hell, and we're just going to put it right on to a bunch of these different words that the Bible uses. And so we then take all of these words and put them into one concept that they really were never meant to shape, to form in our imaginations. Not only that, but words like eternal can be complicated in the scriptures. They don't always mean forever and ever. Sometimes they mean the age to come, or an age to come. And so if we look here at some of these concepts, Sheol in the Old Testament, Gehenna, Lake of Fire, Hades, Tartarus, and more, these words, are many of them are translated hell, but all of them have a different and particular story behind them. Gehenna, for instance, one of the most common New Testament words that's often translated hell, was actually a valley outside of Jerusalem that was a garbage dump that was always on fire. Yeah, exactly. There's a story there. The Lake of Fire has a story behind it that connects with the Dead Sea and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was an actual place. Sheol and Hades have both Hebrew and Greek stories behind them as kind of this afterlife place of where the shadows of the dead wander. None of them really were hell words, at least in the sense that we think of it. In fact, just to illustrate this, I printed out a few copies of one chapter in a book that I'm going to be using a lot today by Brad Jersak. It's called Her Gates Will Never Be Shut. And it's a whole chapter, about 10 pages really, about the Lake of Fire. And as you would read, if you read that chapter, you'll see that there's way more to this image than just fire and brimstone that sinners will endure forever and ever, a torture chamber that we've kind of made it into. Beyond that, there's historical context behind many of these scriptures that we often miss. Many New Testament scriptures that talk in our minds about the afterlife hell are actually warnings about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 30 some years after Jesus' death, that actually happened. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you follow the way of Barabbas and the Zealots, if you follow in the path of bitterness and vengeance, rather than the subversive way of nonviolent protest and love that I'm showing you, there will be hell to pay. Not in the afterlife, but in Jerusalem, in the real time, in real history. Many of the scriptures that we read as hell were really about that actual historical experience. So hell, to start off, brings us another word problem. And to build on that, hell is a complex, polyphonic is a word that I came into contact with this year. Many voices. There's many voices that are in dialogue with each other in the scriptures. There's not just one idea of what hell is. There are many voices speaking about this reality of judgment and suffering. And so it is our work, then, it's my work, to read these scriptures in context, to read the voices that are saying these things about the lake of fire or Gehenna or Sheol or what any of these words, to read them in context and try to understand what that voice, what the message that voice is trying to get across is saying. Not, our work is not to take all of these voices and mash them up into one nicely systematized idea. It doesn't even work. Is hell a place of darkness or is it a place of fire? Can't really be both, right? So we got to read each of these in context. And as Brad Jurczak again says, there are texts in the scriptures that really fall under three categories for what happens after death for those who find themselves outside of faith and outside of God's kingdom in this life. And so one category for these texts is what he calls infernalism. Infernalism is what often we think about when we think about hell. It's a place of torture or suffering that lasts into eternity for people who have not repented of their sins. And there are texts in the scriptures that would, if when we read them honestly, that do seem to indicate this. That if you're a sinner who hasn't repented and turned to God, there is a kind of hell, a kind of suffering that goes on forever and ever. But there are also texts in the scriptures that speak to what is called annihilationism. Annihilationism is that, yes, there is judgment, yes, we must answer to God, but it's not forever and ever. And in fact, many of these texts that have to do with fire are more annihilationist than they are infernalist. What happens in fire? Things are consumed and they end. They don't burn forever and ever and ever. And this is one way of reading these texts as well. There are also texts, then, the third category, are texts that seem to hint at what we would call universalism or ultimate redemption. Universalism meaning that all at some point in some way are saved into God's love by God's grace. Let me read you just a couple of those texts that sometimes we try and twist and turn because we have these ideas about hell, but if we read them for what they are, they would give us a different picture. One of these texts is Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20. Paul writes, "For in him, in the Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven or the sky, right? By making peace through the blood of his cross." All things, he says. Philippians 2. "Therefore God also highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Or we could look at 1 Corinthians 15, 28. Paul writes, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet." When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include Jesus, okay? When all things are in subjection to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him. So that God, it's a lot of subjection, I get it. But listen, so that God may be all in all. These texts hint at some sort of hope that all of what God has made is eventually and finally redeemed. So this is what Brad Jurczak concludes. We'll get back to that idea. But this is what Jurczak concludes. He says, "The early church maintained the possibility, not the presumption, the possibility of some version of judgment and hell, and the twin possibility, but not the presumption, that at the end of the day, no one need suffer it forever." Do you understand what he's saying there? He says there's two possibilities that we hold. We're not going to say either of them is 100% for certain. One is the possibility of eternal judgment, and one is the possibility of eternal redemption. And we're going to say, we're just going to hold these voices there, and we don't know necessarily how to put them together. And we're not going to jump in one camp or the other and twist these scriptures to fit our camp, or these scriptures to fit this camp. We're just going to hold out these possibilities and let the scriptures speak for themselves. Because hell is complicated. It's a complicated idea. Okay. So let's look then at the warning of hell. Hell is a warning about the damage that sin does to one's soul and to God's creation, more than it is an eternal prison sentence. It's a warning. So let's look at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. This is what Jesus says. But I say to you, 5:22, I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Of course, that's Gehenna. Okay? Again, the garbage dump heap outside of Jerusalem. He's saying, this is going to lead to something that you don't want to experience when you hold grudges, when you insult, when you act on your anger and vengeance. Or verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna, hell, the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where dead bodies were often thrown. And so, these texts are less about God's punishment and more about the damage that sin can do to our souls and to other people's lives. They're about the ways that turning from God leaves us in captivity. And there is they're about the truth that our free choice to turn from God eventually turns into an oppressive and enslaving addiction. Sin does have consequences. And they're fiery, and they're painful, and they burn. Not just us, but those around us. They ultimately lead to death. And we should hear that word of warning. Hell scriptures also point us to the ultimate judge, so that we can make an informed decision about who our Lord is now. We're going to look at Matthew 10, verse 26 and following. Jesus is saying to his disciples, so have no fear of them. These are the people who are opposing Jesus. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So again, Jesus is saying, these people, they can hurt you. They can cause hell on earth for you. They can kill your body. They can take your body. But there is a judge who is far higher. And that judge is the one you should be considering right now. It's about who you serve in this life. Jesus is essentially saying, you have a God. Your ultimate judge forgives sin. And that God who forgives sin is Lord. So don't live in shame now. The God who welcomes all is Lord, so don't live in bitterness towards others or vengeance or racism or any of these things now. The God who knows our hearts is Lord, so don't try to hide now. The Prince of Peace is Lord, so don't foster hostility and division now. The God who gives himself in love is Lord, so don't live for selfish gain now. Who's your Lord? Is it the one who can just hurt you in a very temporary way, or is it the one who is the judge and ultimate arbiter of all things? Live in light of that one. That's what this language is getting at from Jesus. Who do we serve now? Next, hell in Scripture is not a map of an afterlife torture chamber as much as it is an illustration of life lived apart from God. Calistus Ware, who is an Eastern Orthodox theologian, says this. He says, hell is a point not in space, but in the soul. It is the place where God is not. So remember last week we said heaven isn't so much like this neighborhood where God happens to live in. It's not really as much a place as it is this dynamic reality of wherever God is, wherever God's will is fully realized, that is heaven. The same is true for hell. It is defined not by a place, but on the absence of God. And so I'm about to blow your mind here, because my mind was blown. We're all steeped in the Western tradition, so the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church that came out of the Roman Catholic Church. But let me tell you about the Eastern Orthodox Church, split off about 1026. I hope I have that date right. This is their view of hell, and heaven for that matter. In the Eastern view, hell is not a place over here and heaven over there. Heaven and hell are subjective experiences of God, because God is the consuming fire. When we talk about hell being a place of fire, God is the fire. Jesus said we'll be baptized by the Spirit and by fire. Okay? So God is the fire. And heaven or hell is just how we experience our proximity to that fire. For the one who knows that God is love, the fire is warming and refining. As our hymn before said, God's fire, he doesn't want to burn or hurt you. He wants to bring up the dross so that your silver can be pure and refined. Your life can be pure and refined. The one who knows that God is love experiences the fire as warming and refining. But for the one who hides from God and clings to sin, the fire is an unbearable, burning intrusion. The same thing, just a different experience of that. I was at the Black Cloister with Dave the other night, and we were talking about baseball. A similar idea here. Both Dave and I could watch the same baseball game, and for me, that would be a heavenly experience. For Dave, it would be hellish suffering. It's the same. I might be exaggerating just a little bit. On Dave's end, not mine. Definitely a heavenly experience for me. The same game, but a different experience of it. Heaven and hell, in the Eastern tradition, it's the same God, the same fire, but a different subjective experience of what that God is like. In the Eastern tradition, they talk about how Christ then has entered even into hell to conquer it and to invite all into the fire of refining and the fire of love. What we need to hear here is that God is not equally ready to torment for eternity as to welcome into heaven. It's not like God is just standing back there like, you know what? You choose me, you get to be with me over here. If you don't, cool. That's your decision. 50, I'm 50-50 on this, guys. It's not these places are equal places. God is constantly moving toward, is constantly saying, come to me, experience me. It's our experience of that that makes that presence, that makes that love a heaven or a hell. Next, We've got like two more here. Hell is an encouragement to walk in the way of the cross, self-sacrifice, enemy love, and mercy. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 12. If I can get there. Flipping all over today. Romans 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Merce of Wolf, something really important to say about this. He says that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. He says, my thesis will be unpopular with man in the West, but imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them? We should not retaliate? Why not? I say, Wolf says, the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. So, in essence, he says the only reason that we would have any motivation to not retaliate and continue the circle of vengeance and violence here is the belief that God will be just. And if you think that that everyone, when they die, God's going to snap their fingers and everyone's going to be having heavenly bliss, well, I'm going to want some sort of justice. I'm going to want to take something into my hands here and now if God isn't going to do anything about it. And friends, the scriptures do say that God will do something about it. That all of us stand before God. Last point of what hell is and isn't, and then a couple stories. Hell, this is the most important one. Hell is a promise for the poor, the oppressed, and the persecuted. It is not smug assurance for self-righteous religious people. In other words, hell is a message of hope, not a colonial or moral scare tactic. We've talked about how the scriptures are written from the viewpoint of the exiled and the oppressed and the occupied. And to those people, hell is a promise of hope. You see, first of all, for these people, hell is just first a description of present human realities. Hell on earth. Enslavement and oppression and injustice and persecution. And hell says, no, this will not always be, and these people will not get away with it. Hell language comes out in the scriptures as a hope for the exiled and the occupied and the oppressed and the poor. It is a part of the Magnificat. Remember where Mary says, God will raise up the lowly but will bring down the proud and the powerful? Or the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God is flipping everything upside down. Hell is a part of that promise. Hell is part of this promise of great reversal, that God is flipping all things upside down. Hell language is language that speaks to the glorious power of a God who will bring an end to evil and oppression. If you'll notice in Jesus' parables, a couple times, where hell language comes out, or Gehenna language anyway. Think about these stories. The rich man and Lazarus. You have the rich man over here, and then you have Lazarus, who's at his door begging for money, who's suffering and in pain. And Jesus paints a picture and says, nope, this is the picture when God, the great reversal happens. You have Lazarus, who's in this paradise state, and the rich man who is suffering. Jesus is saying, pay attention to the poor in your midst. Or the sheep and the goats. You have the sheep on the one side and the goats on the other, and what's the difference? The sheep are the ones who welcomed the stranger and who visited the prisoner and who fed the hungry and who clothed the naked. They're the ones who understood what God's kingdom is like in this life, while the goats are the ones who ignored the prisoner and the naked and the hungry and the stranger. You see, hell is, Jesus doesn't go around telling people, believe in me or you're going to be punished in hell forever because you didn't believe in me. You don't hear Jesus ever say that. Jesus invites people into the kingdom of God's love and warns people about what will happen to their souls and to the world if they persist living in fear, violence, and ignorant that we are all somehow connected. I think there is hope that God will reconcile all things to himself, and that God's love will ultimately bring redemption without needing to also see people suffering outside the gates forever and ever. Two stories from the scriptures that might challenge some of the things we are thinking right now. One is the story of the prodigal son. If you remember, you have the younger son who runs away and squanders his inheritance and then comes back begging his father for a place at his home. And the story is not really as much about the prodigal son, the one who runs away, as it is about the older son. The one who looks and sees his father throwing a party for the sinner son and says, wait a second, I've been here the whole time. I've been serving you. I have been faithful to you. And the father says, son, everything that I have is yours. Come and join the party. If we cringe at the idea that maybe there's still hope for all sinners, let's remember the words of God. Well, what have I lived my life for? Why did I believe? Why did I serve Jesus? Why did I come to church every Sunday? If they're going to be maybe one day saved too. Everything the Father has is yours and mine already. Just join the party and seek the redemption of all things. The second story is the story of Jonah, the prophet, who God tells, go to your worst enemies, these people who do awful things in Nineveh, and tell them that God is bringing judgment upon them. Of course, Jonah runs away and, you know, the whole fish thing and whatever. But eventually he goes to Nineveh and tells them this message that God is bringing judgment upon you for your wickedness. And what happens? They repent. They turn to God. And there is no punishment. There is no judgment. And Jonah runs away and he's sulking. And God says, what's going on? Basically. And Jonah, we find out why Jonah ran away in the first place. Jonah didn't run away because he was scared of the Ninevites. He wasn't afraid that he would say these things and they'd be mad at him. He says to them, if I can find Jonah here for a second, it's a small book. Says this was very displeasing to Jonah. And he became angry and he prayed to the Lord and he said, oh Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. How dare you? How dare you redeem these wicked people? I knew you were that kind of God all along. On one hand, we must take seriously the warning about what sin does and where it leads, and the choice that each one of us have to live in the life of Jesus or to live in the life of self-centeredness and fear and judgment. We must take the hell warning seriously for ourselves. On the other hand, we must take seriously the hope in God's relentless commitment to love the world into redemption. And as we hold both of these in both of our hands, we must live storming the gates of hell on earth, armed with Christ's love, Christ's witness of hospitality and welcome and truth-telling and sacrificial love. Because our work is not to condemn anyone to hell, but to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. God, certainly there is more to be said, and you have said it in your scriptures. I pray that you would release all of our minds from the ways our imaginations have been held captive by ways of reading and ways of understanding that only serve ourselves and our people. Let us imagine something more. Let us be quick to look inside of ourselves at the hells that we create, at the places where we will not let you in. And let us be generous with the words of hope that you offer to us and to others. Let us spread a message of invitation, not fear and condemnation, so that others may hear your invitation as coming from a God of love, a God who wants the best for them, a God who is for them, a God whose love will make all things new. Amen.